Ladies, thank you, Mike. We hope you can join us for our sunrise service, 7:30 next Sunday. And then breakfast afterwards here at the church for those that can come. There is that sign-up sheet going around. I have no idea where it is, but if you want to sign it, oh, there it is. So if you haven't signed it and you want to, it'll help us to know how much food needs to be fixed. Needs some kind of parameters, or I have to eat all the leftovers. That's bad for your pastor. Bad. Let's open our Bibles to John 12. John chapter 12, as we can, are back in the Gospel of John this morning. John 12, 12. We're going to read to verse 22, although we're really going to not completely deal with all the verses here. For the nature of today, we can't be completely expositional today, although we are continuing through John. Providentially, we're right where we need to be. John 12, 12. On the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat on it, as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king comes, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they'd done these things to him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he'd done this miracle. So there's two crowds, one coming out of Jerusalem, one going in. Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Father, help us as we guide us as we look into this most sacred section of Scripture on this great day, Palm Sunday. May the God of heaven be pleased in every way, and may we be edified and challenged, we ask. All your people around the world as they do the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been a Christian very long, you've heard an awful lot of Palm Sunday messages, right? An awful lot of Palm Sunday messages. It's always a precious day to me because I was saved on Palm Sunday and I just love Palm Sunday, so because of that. But what we call Palm Sunday is really a major event in history, loaded with deep significance for us today, almost 2,000 years later. William Hendrickson, the Reform writer, said of this day, "This is an event of outstanding significance." Do you think about it that way? Arthur Pink said, "One of the most remarkable events in our Lord's earthly career, the very fact that it's recorded by all four evangelists at once indicates something of uncommon moment." You know, it's very rare for all four events in Jesus' life to be recorded by all four evangelists. They do that a few times. because they're being selective theologically. They're not writing about everything. So when something's in all four Gospels, it's really, really significant. It's really, really important. And there's no way to do justice to this in one sermon. I was thinking this week I could have had a whole series of Palm Sunday sermons. I could have probably started in January and taken us to Palm Sunday to prepare us. But I would have had a lot of fun, but I think you would have been exhausted with the subject, and I don't want to do that. But today we're just going to touch on some things that are, it's about all we can do because it's so important. And my prayer today is maybe there's some young person like Billy Joe Hickson who was 13 years old and unsaved. And God, in His grace, might reach out and speak to your heart. Whether you're 13 or 93 or 83 or 73 or all the rest down through there. God might reach out and speak to your heart today about your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin as we come today. As we look at these verses, and we're going to look at a few others as well, the first thing we see about Palm Sunday is it's a day of praise. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's a day of praise. How can you miss the fact that Palm Sunday is a day of praise? It says in verse 12, on the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And so this is an acclamation by which Israel solemnly welcomes its Messiah into Jerusalem, the city and temple of the great King. Now, this is unusual for Jerusalem publicly to praise Jesus. The authority said, if anybody knows where he is, tell us so we can arrest him. This is the city they're doing this in. And if you confess him as the Messiah, they're going to kick you out of the synagogue. And yet there's people standing up to that. They're coming into the city praising Jesus publicly. Not oblivious to the pressure from their government, but not oblivious to that pressure, but that pressure is overcome. That pressure is inundated with this spontaneous praise that's breaking out from people at this moment. And Jerusalem has date palms that grow in the vicinity, and Jericho is the city of palms on the road towards Jerusalem. And even today I'm told that people on Palm Sunday, when they celebrate it in Jerusalem, they get palms from Jericho up the road, and the pilgrims go through Jericho. So some people were planning to do this. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. They know he's coming. They're getting the palms and they're ready to go. Now we'd have a problem. We got to go clear to Myrtle Beach to get that. But so it'd be a good excuse to go to the Redneck Riviera. But at the same time, that's a long way for us to go. But it wasn't so long for them. And pilgrims are streaming into the city. These numbers that are told in ancient records, Josephus and others, may be a little exaggerated. But 1 million to 3 million people. That city was normally 50 to 100,000. It was like Athens. When school's out, it's vacant. When school's in, and Jerusalem was that way. Jews from all over the world are coming in, streaming into that city for Passover. And these particular ones are waving these palms and putting their clothes on the road for Jesus and the donkey to ride on. They're singing the Hallel, the Psalm 118, and they're adding to it. When it says, blessed is the King of Israel, that's an addition. That's not part of Psalm 18. That was a spontaneous addition. And so there's a lot. John's given us one verbal photograph of this event. We've got four, plus we got a lot of other stuff to bring into this to get the sense of it, the praise that's going on and what exactly is going on. People are excited because the King of Israel is coming to the capital of the theocracy. It's a great moment. Let's turn to Mark. You get your thumb wet. Go to Mark 11. Mark tells us something. John doesn't. So we're going to have to flip back and forth to some of these accounts to get everything. In Mark 11:7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat on him. Everybody with me? Mark 11:7. So there's two animals. There's the mother and the colt. And he's sitting on the colt. And so many spread their garments in the way. Verse 8. Others cut down branches of trees, of the trees, and spread them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They didn't have a hymn book. This was spontaneous singing. They were used to singing the Hallel as they came into the city, but they're adding this other stuff. It had to be something. And the waving of the palms is a definite statement. Just like riding the donkey is a definite statement. The waving of the palms is a definite statement. And the putting of the clothes in the robe is a definite statement. Some of you are studying 2 Kings with us. Go to 2 Kings 9. That's the next verse this morning. By the way, I forgot to announce, this Wednesday, instead of Kings, we're going to be in Amos. So everybody that comes to Bible study, we're not even going to touch Kings. We're just going to read the Jeroboam account in Kings and then go right to Amos, 9 chapters. So be reading the 9 chapters of Amos. You've got 3 days to do it. 3 chapters a day, you can do that and be prepared. We have a different format, or we're trying to get into a different format, if Pastor would let it happen. So, 2 Kings 9. This is the anointing of Jehu as king of Israel, the only northern king that ever got anointed. And notice the prophet comes in, takes the oil, anoints him privately. Everybody else suspicions something really important is going on. And so in verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said to him, is all well? Why came this mad fellow to thee? And they all thought the prophets were mad. These are soldiers. And he said to them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, it's false. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spoke he to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I've anointed thee king of Israel. Now listen to this verse. They all hastened and took every man his garment. This was a well-known way of expressing homage to your king. You can walk over my garment. I am in submission to you. It's an interesting statement. They took every man his garment, put it under the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. Now, maybe we should call it Garment Sunday. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Because this is also a very important part of what they did to recognize the authority and dominion of the king. This is very political. This is very nationalistic. This is very militaristic. And some writers on King says maybe we better change the way we think about Palm Sunday because of this verse and the expectations of the people as they were singing on Palm Sunday. You don't have Bibles that have this. If you got a Catholic Bible, open to 2 Maccabees. But the Catholics have some apocryphal books that they add in Scripture. And But First Maccabees and Second Maccabees are about the Maccabean rebellion in between. There's 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. And actually, the Maccabean revolts are a fascinating moment in history and part of the better part of the apocryphal writings, which are not inspired, but do record some of those things. Simon, the high priest and ethnarch of Israel, from 142 to 134 B.C., it recorded of him in 2 Maccabees 10:7, when there's a purification of the Jewish temple that had been defiled when the Jews enter the city. This is what it says, 2 Maccabees 10:7. Then carrying branches, leafy boughs and palms, they offered hymns to him who had brought the cleansing of his own holy place to a happy outcome. Oh, that kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? The Jews are extremely nationalistic. We're going to get out from under these pagans. We're going to get out from under this idolatry. Our temple is cleansed, and we have some freedom and political freedom and so forth. In 1 Maccabees 13:51, it says of Simon, with acclamations and carrying palms to the sound of harps, cymbals, and zithers, chanting hymns and canticles, since a great enemy had been crushed and thrown out of Israel. Now, there is no doubt that the Jews in that crowd expected Jesus to deliver them from Rome, just like Simon and the Maccabeans had delivered them earlier. Their thinking was very political, and some criticized them for being political. Listen, the Messiah is political. That part is not necessarily bad, but he's more than political. And that's what they totally missed and were totally oblivious to. The spiritual authority, the spiritual dominion. I do not believe in any way interpreting the scriptures in a Neoplatonic way. There's nothing wrong with material creation and a material kingdom. But if that's all you got and you don't have the spiritual, you've missed it. And so obviously this crowd was accepting him as king, as a miracle worker. We love it. He can raise the dead. Who can anybody vote for that guy? And if he can raise the dead, we can defeat Rome. We can fight him. They'll kill us. He'll raise us up and we'll keep going. So they thought they were on a roll here, and it wasn't all that it ought to be. There was less than perfect praise going on. But turn with me to Revelation 7, one more verse on this point, that it was a day of praise. Again, to get the greater picture. I haven't got time to stop and do this and expound this. Here is a Gentile multitude in heaven, and it's not Jews that have palms in their hands now. It's Gentiles. Recognizing the authority of Jesus. And they're not on earth. They're in heaven. Revelation 7:9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples, tongues, that means languages, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. How many people go to this verse on Palm Sunday? And this is a future event, not a past event. And cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanks, giving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. And one of the elders answered and said, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and from where did they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them. They'll hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to the fountain of waters, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. If I wasn't doing the Gospel of John, I was thinking of making this my Palm Sunday text. Here's another time of palms. So here we're getting the bigger picture. Go back to John chapter 12. It is a day of praise. It's a day of celebration that the King has arrived. And in John 12, they combine Psalm 118 with this phrase about the King of Israel. It's very interesting that they did that. Who told them to do that? God did. God in His sovereignty just evoked it out of their hearts on this moment and gave them a momentary insight into some of the identity of Jesus. And so, in verse 13, John 12, 13, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. If you go back to Psalm 118, 26, the verse that's here mentioned, the one that's coming in the name of the Lord, right before that, it talks about the stone that's rejected has become the head of the corner, about four verses before. There's significance in that. We'll come back to that in just a little bit this morning. But these palms are emblems of victory and peace, and it's a royal acclamation. He's the coming one. That's a title of the Messiah all over the Bible, the coming one. But we know this praise was superficial and effervescent, as it was in John 6 when they wanted to make Him king. And no small part of it was caused by the resurrection of Lazarus in verses 17 and 18. The people that saw it, the people that knew about it, said, that miracle validates all the rest of the miracles, and they began to praise Him for who He was. Now, we might be tempted to say it doesn't get any better than this, does it? Well, I hope it does, because as great as this was, it was seriously deficient. Herbert Harrison said, no small part of the enthusiasm displayed during the march into Jerusalem was due to the rising of Lazarus. And J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospel, said a miracle like this had never been witnessed before in history. And people were very excited about that. But they just saw Him as a miracle worker and a Savior from Rome. They couldn't go higher. They couldn't go higher. What's your view of Jesus? How do you look at Him? How high do you go? Do you have a low Christology? A lot of people do. Do you have a high Christology? Now, these people didn't have the lowest Christology, but they certainly didn't have the highest. And they saw Him as the King of Israel, but their definitions were deficient. Very important to have a biblical understanding of who Jesus is for our worship. And in way of application this morning, we do not want to partake of the superficiality of the praise of this crowd. When I was back in Athens at OU, I went to a church I'll leave unnamed in Athens. It was liberal. You know what we did on Palm Sunday? We had the message and we marched out of the church with these political banners all over Athens. Political banners, left-wing political banners. And I'm a student. I didn't know kind of what was going on. I thought, is this the way you celebrate Palm Sunday? Didn't seem quite right. But, you know, That's all a liberal church can do, because once you leave the deity of Christ, once you leave the authority of the king, all you're left with is politics. And one of the reasons the politics in America is so divisive and so vitriolic in a way we've never seen is we have so many people that have made politics their god. And the reason they have is they've left the true God. Therefore, the political party becomes their church, and a person of the opposite party becomes the enemy. We've deified politics. That's why it's so vicious. And it's getting more vicious. And there's many of us are old enough to remember it wasn't always so, to the extent it is now. It's the apostasy of our nation that can't see beyond politics as the greatest need and the greatest good. And the right political leader is the ultimate answer, because they don't go any higher. And these people were doing the same thing. I vote for Jesus, he can raise the dead. I vote for Jesus, he can defeat Rome. Nothing about a savior from sin. Nothing about the greater issues and the higher issues. Nothing about a high Christology where the Messiah is God. And so this praise, although it was genuine, was somewhat misguided and misinformed with the lower Christology of the crowd. And so sometimes by even talking about Palm Sunday as Palm Sunday, we might be perpetuating the crowd's Christology and making a big mistake. So we use it because everybody else uses it. But it was a day of praise. And every day will I bless thee. Shouldn't have one day a year to praise God. If we really know who he is and what he was writing in there to do, our hearts ought to be overflowing with joy and adoration and praise to our blessed Lord. Does Jesus get your praise for who he is, what he did at the cross? Or is it some lesser thing? Number two. Not only Palm Sunday was a day of praise, it was a day of publicity. A day of publicity. This was, as we said, an extremely public event. Before television and internet, you couldn't get more public than having 3 million people from all over the world in one place and witnessing Jesus coming into Jerusalem and that particular event and be able to go home and talk about it. And it's extremely out of character for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is different than his usual modus operandi. This is unusual. He's never done anything like this up to this point. He doesn't shout in the streets. He doesn't, and when he heals somebody, he says, don't tell anybody. And if somebody says he's the Messiah, he says, be quiet about it. He doesn't say, I'm not. He just says, don't be talking about it. And our Lord, his normal approach over and over again is one of under the radar quietness. You know, modern politicians, they spend millions of dollars to get their name out there. And the so-called glitterati of Hollywood, they'll even do perverse things to get their name out there. As long as their name's out there, whether they've been arrested for drunk driving or splitting up in some divorce or cheating on their spouse, their name's out there again. And that's all they care about, because they have publicists that actually arrange ways for their names to get out there. Jesus was exactly the opposite. His whole life, his whole earthly ministry, there was not this this kind of thing. And so when Jesus here does what he does and accepts the praise of the crowd, as deficient as it is, by getting on that donkey and riding into Jerusalem, it is quite a bit unlike him. And it's something that to mark, because it's so unusual. Alexander McLaren said of Jesus, he had shrunk from crowds and their impure enthusiasm. Why did he thus contradict all his past and court the smoky enthusiasm which he had hitherto dumped? Marcus Dodd said of Jesus here, all his backwardness is gone. All shyness of becoming a public spectacle is gone. J.C. Ryle said, it is unlike anything else recorded of him in the New Testament. And so obviously we got to ask ourselves, why? This massive, loud, public display where he's welcomed as the king who conquers death, welcomed as the Messiah of the Old Testament. The enemies were so shocked by what Jesus does here, and so disturbed, and so in bafflement and impotent rage and despair, they said, the world's gone after him. We've tried everything to stop this guy, and everybody's for him. That's how big this was. It was a day of publicity. Jesus didn't sneak into Jerusalem. He rode on a donkey into Jerusalem, right in the front of his enemies and to the acclamation of the crowd. Now, what are we to make about this? Normally, like Jesus, we're to be under the radar. We're not to seek publicity. We're not to seek the applause of ungodly, God-hating people. We should be able to live our lives and serve the Lord and be under the radar. That's part of being Christ-like. But you know something? There's coming a day. Romans 8 talks about it. The manifestation of the sons of God. God's going to put on display not only Jesus, but everyone who's been saved by Jesus. That's going to be public. That's going to be as public. That's going to be more public than this. I don't even want to make the newspapers, do you? Athens Bible Church made the front page of the Athens newspaper one time, and that's when the building we were meeting in caught fire. Had fire trucks out front, that brick building in Athens, near the brick church building near the middle school. And the smoke was coming out of the bell tower, and I'll tell you, we made the front page that day.
They were thinking holy fire has finally
arrived. That's right. We had a church on fire. But normally Christians don't make the newspapers unless the preacher cheats on his wife or steals some money, then that'll make the front page. Normally the world is not interested in giving anything Christian free press. It's Satan's world. And he doesn't want people even talking about the things of God unless they're talking against it. So we better get used to that. We don't need to be in the newspapers. We don't need to be recognized. We don't need to have a reward because we're serving the Lord. We just do what Jesus did. Go about doing good. But there will be a day of publicity for God's people, just as there was a day of publicity for Jesus. Very important for us just to get that down. Turn with me to Luke 19, if you would. Luke 19. Palm Sunday is a day of praise, a day of publicity. And it was a day of pain. It was a day of pain. Everybody else is singing ecstatically and worshiping and excited. Thrilled, I would say thrilled. They're almost out of their minds with joy at what Jesus is doing, riding this donkey. It's sending shockwaves through the people. They've been waiting for the coming one, and he's claiming to be that coming one. But when everybody else is singing, Jesus is crying. These weren't tears of joy like at a wedding. These were tears of pain. Luke chapter 19, verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said, "Master, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would cry out." This is a day that has to be public, and God's going to make sure it is. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." I've never been to Jerusalem, but I'm told this one route, you turn the corner and there it is. It's out of view and then it's in view. And this was the route that he took. And as soon as they were doing all this praise and they're on the way, you turn the corner and boom, there it is. And then Jesus began to weep. And he said, "If you'd known, even thou, at least in this thy day," underline, "in this thy day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave thee one stone on another, because you knew not the time of your visitation." When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he wept because he knew they were going to come under the judgment of God for crucifying him. Daniel 9 was very clear. There's a definite day when the Messiah would appear in Jerusalem. And Jesus came on that very day, to the day. I believe Sir Robert Anderson is probably correct on that. But Daniel 9 also says that not only will the Messiah be cut off after he appears, but the city will be destroyed. And we know it was. 40 years after they crucified Jesus, the Roman armies came in, crucified 1 million Jews, slaughtered the city, tore the place apart, sowed it with salt, and horrible stuff. Jesus saw it ahead of time. And it gave him great pain. This acclamation was not true salvation on the part of these people. It's sad people can sing hymns but not be saved. It's sad that people can actually appreciate some things about Jesus and miss the main thing about Jesus. Phil Comfort said, "This is as close as the Jewish people came to accept Jesus, welcoming him as a miracle worker and deliverer from Rome, but certainly not a savior from sin." And this pain that Luke 19 talks about, if we had time, John 12 gets into. The horrible rejection that's really waiting in that city for Jesus. So it's a day of praise, a day of publicity, a day of pain. It's a day of prophecy. Turn with me to Genesis 49:10. Now, Genesis 49:10 is an extremely famous messianic prophecy. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, and seed of Judah. And in Genesis 49, as you know, Jacob's dying. He's got his 12 sons around the bed. And instead of the favorite sons, he taps Judah, the fourth son, as the one through whom the Messiah will come. This is 2,000 years before Jesus is born. Jacob is speaking prophetically. It's a major passage. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49:8, Judah, thou art he whom your brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. That means what? The kings are going to come out of Judah. Where was David from? Judah. Where was Jesus from? Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you're gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, Shiloh is a messianic title, and the gathering of the people means the whole world. So not only will his brethren bow down to him, but the whole world will recognize him. Now, that's usually where we stop when we deal with Genesis 49. You ever read the next verse? It's a little enigmatic. It's pretty interesting. Binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine. What does that mean? And I'm not exactly sure, but it's pretty cool. The vine is Israel, someone said, and the choice vine is Jesus. And this prophecy puts Jesus and the colt together. It mentions, it's very interesting. And he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Very interesting stuff here. And if this is, I'm not saying definitely it is, if this is a reference to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt, it's tying in his kingship when it's first mentioned with that event. Is that interesting or not? The other one, of course, is on the other end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9. We'll skip by Daniel 9. We'd get bogged down in that if we stop there too long. But Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zion is the great hill in Jerusalem. Daughter of Zion is the citizens of that city. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's the parallelism. Behold, your king comes to you. Your king is coming to you. Your king, your messianic king, your Davidic king. He's just and having salvation. And how will you recognize him? Riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. That's how you'll recognize him. He's going to come riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, did Jesus normally ride a donkey? Did Jesus ever ride a horse? How did Jesus usually get about? He walked. How did disciples get about? They walked. What did kings normally ride? David rode a donkey. David's sons rode some donkeys. But by Solomon's time, when they multiplied horses, every king from that time on rode horses. Chariots, horses, war horses. A horse designated war. A donkey designated peace. When you watch American Westerns, how many guys ride donkeys? Now, I know there's one, Clint Eastwood, right? I know. I know. But normally, the guys that are the heroes and the fighters are riding horses. Very rarely. Gabby Hayes. You're right, Gabby Hayes. And there were some exceptions. Phil, you and I are old enough to remember Gabby Hayes, but some of these other people don't know who he was. But You know, there are some exceptions, but normally the good guys, the heroes, are riding horses. And when Jesus got on that colt, it was deliberate, it was intentional, it was a pre-planned move. Remember in the other Gospels, he actually has one in town and he tells them to go get it. It's pre-arranged. And it was an unmistakable action. You've heard me say this many times. In America, if a guy gets down on his knee in front of his girlfriend and he's got a little box and he flips it open, he didn't even have to flip it open. She knows what's coming. The action speaks louder than words. When Jesus got on that donkey, they knew. Except the disciples. What an interesting bit of candor to have to admit, yeah, we did it, but for whatever reason, they were so preoccupied with other stuff, they weren't thinking about prophecy being fulfilled until after Jesus was glorified, and then they knew the scripture, and then they remembered they'd done that, and they thought, oh, wait a minute, we fulfilled scripture, and we didn't even realize we were doing it. Now, you can have part of that. You ever prayed for something? God gives the answer, and the answer comes, and you see it, and you are thankful for it, and then you remember, I prayed for that. That was an answer to prayer. And I didn't even, I thank God for it, but I forgot that I prayed for it. And then you're really humble. I should have been looking for that. The house that I live in now, on Poston Road, we've lived in 23 years, Linda? 23 years? I remember years after we had the church, I was walking down Poston Road and I looked at that house and I said, that would make a great parsonage someday. And I said, Lord, if you'd want me to have that house someday, give me that house or the next pastor, because that would be a good parsonage. And I forgot I prayed it. And I asked Elmo Scott to find a house for me when we were ready to move, and I even forgot I'd ask him. And then this house came available, and we made an offer, some of the family wanted to hold out for more, but the one daughter said, it's the preachers. We didn't even have to go through a realtor. We saved a big percentage. God gave us the house. Four people made an offer on that house that day after we did. But we got it. And you know, it was several years after we had that house that it dawned on me that I'd asked the Lord for that house. I was kind of shocked. How dumb, how dull is Bill Hickson? Why didn't I remember I even prayed for that? And then God brought it to my memory and I thought, oh, I prayed for that house. And then God answered and I thanked him for it, but I didn't even remember that I prayed for it at the time that it was answered. Aren't we funny people? I bet the angels get entertained by our stupidity. It was a day of prophecy, a day of prophetic fulfillment. And Dr. Kent said of Jesus, a dramatic act, because he usually walked. And mounting that donkey was a prophetic action, a deliberate, unmistakable, necessary, personal, public declaration of his identity and his intentions. No one could ever say from this moment on, he never made himself known. Five, it was a day of premonition. Turn back with me to John. A day of premonition. Have you ever had premonitions of things that happen? Now, some of them are just, they don't happen. We have a premonition, but they don't happen. But isn't it odd that sometimes they do? Sometimes they're Holy Spirit-given premonitions. Now, I don't know the difference between premonitions and Holy Spirit-given premonitions, except that there are such things. And let's watch what happened, and let's watch what takes place on this Palm Sunday. It says in verse, let's skip clear down to verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. Some Bible teachers think that's Greek-speaking Jews. I do not believe that at all, although there's a lot of big names that say that. These were non-Jewish Gentiles. People were interested in possibly being proselytes at some point. The same came therefore to Philip, who was a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. It's very interesting. Philip didn't want to go on his own with something like that. He brings Andrew in, and then they both got up the courage to go tell Jesus of this extraordinary event where non-Jewish people want to see Jesus on this day. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified means die, resurrect, ascend, and come back. Ultimately, John has his own theology. Glorification is not just when he rises and ascends. Death is part of it. "Except I say, verily, verily, I say to you, except the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. If it die, it brings forth much fruit." And the fruit is not just Jewish fruit. The fruit is Gentile fruit. Now that's where we come in, right? That's where the Chinese come in. That's where the Germans come in. The Irish come in. That's where the English come in. That's where Ghanaians come in. That's where all of us, whatever our background, because probably few of us have any Jewish blood in us. Here's where we come in. And Jesus has a premonition here. It's a Holy Spirit given premonition. A premonition is a notification or a warning of what is to come. He is now recognizing my hour has come. And the fact that the Gentiles now want me shows that we are now shifting into a bigger program of worldwide evangelization on the basis of my death and resurrection. And it's a fascinating business, really. A fascinating business. It's a day of praise, a day of publicity, a day of pain, a day of prophecy, a day of premonition, a day of prowess. It's a difficult word, but it's the only P I could find that would fit it. Prowess. Prowess means bravery, daring, unusual skill or acts. I'd rather use the word pluck, or to use my Western illustration, grit. Grit. I didn't say grits. That's something you eat. But grit has the idea of having the courage to go through something dangerous or difficult. Western movie, True Grit. The girl wants somebody with true grit to take on the bad guys, and John Wayne does it. He won on four. He's got true grit. By the way, they've made another movie with Jeff Bridges, and that one is probably the only movie that I've ever, I don't see much movies, but it's about the only one I know of, is as good as the original. But having said that, we're talking about courage, toughness, ability to face danger and death willingly. And that's what our Lord does here, this prowess. I think of John Huss. He got the safe conduct pass, but they burned him at the stake anyway. But what courage it took for him to go. Linda's been there where they burned him at the stake. And then I think of Martin Luther, who knew what happened to Huss by the same people. And when he went to the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor in the city of Worms, what courage. I'll tell you, that's a moment. I'm sure he thought he was going to end up like John Huss. And everybody told him he would. I think of the Alamo, and I've never been there. That's one of my dreams, to go to the Alamo in America, where those Americans faced off the Mexicans and died. But you know, that situation evolved. There was some hope that they would get out before things got absolutely impossible. Jesus, when he comes here, he knows, I am riding to my death. I am riding to my death. And I'm not taking it. I mean, those guys at the Alamo ultimately realized they were going to die, and they did it. They could have got out, but they didn't. But our Lord here knew from the very beginning what was going on. And may God give us that courage to stand up for what God wants us to do. Polycarp, there's another example. He could have got away. He went to martyrdom. He allowed him to capture him. He saw it as God's will, and he did it. There's other kinds of martyrdom, like Machen, when the Presbyterian problems were going on. They never killed him, but they sure killed his reputation. Give that man A+ for prowess. Criticized him for being a difficult person, all that stuff. Made it all personality. It had nothing to do with that. Now, Machen did have a personality where he would discuss stuff. They nicknamed him the accusative case when he was in college. But Machen was a godly man. Godly man. It wasn't personality when the liberals took over Princeton. It was life or death for that denomination. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is publicly challenging the authorities. And he is ready when he gets on that donkey and rides into Jerusalem, where they've already published that they're going to kill him. He's telling them, I'm ready for action as your King and Messiah. And he's basically saying, submit to me or kill me. I'm your king. He's forcing the issue. He's defying the Sanhedrin with all their public advertisement and aversion to him. And he's not hiding. He's open. He's defiant. He's declaring his identity, and he grasps his destiny. I want to say, it's pretty hard to recognize in our humanity, it's God's will for me to die. And embrace it. I'm not going to make 70. I'm not going to make 80. I'm not going to make 90. To embrace it. And there's a time to fight death, and there's reasons why we should do that, but there's a time to embrace it. And Jesus was embracing the worst kind of death. And the fact that he was on a donkey and not a war horse declared his intentions. I'm not coming to fight you. I'm coming to die. I'm just and I have salvation. And my enemies are principalities and powers, and I'm going to defeat them by my death. It's very interesting what's going on here. No question here of his determination. Finally, it's a day of prefiguring. It's a day of prefiguring. Go with me to Revelation 19. If I had time, which I don't, I would go to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, which refers to the Messiah coming to Jerusalem at the end of history. And he's coming to fight. And he's not on a donkey either. I'm choosing this passage in Revelation 19. And my point is this. The first coming of Christ to Jerusalem prefigured his return to Jerusalem. The first coming on the donkey, declaring himself king, doing battle with Satan, prefigures his return to Jerusalem, and that's Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And that's not a donkey, that's a white horse. And he that sat on him was called faithful and true. In righteousness he does judge and make war. And if you want to know where he's coming to on planet Earth, Zechariah 12 and 14 will tell you. It's Jerusalem. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. He's coming with an army now. Nobody's walking. They're coming on horses. This is an invasion of planet Earth by the heavenly armies of King Jesus. And you're going to be in that army if you're saved. But the odd thing about this army, nobody fights but the king. The rest of us just praise him. Battle's over real fast. This is faster than a nuclear bomb. It's the Word of God. He just speaks and they're done. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together with the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of captains and flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That was their motive. Although that wasn't told, the soldiers that were fighting. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive in the lake of burning fire with brimstone. The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls are filled with their flesh. Amazing statement here. Amazing revelation. And the Palm Sunday prefigures this. I'm sorry I can't go to Zechariah 12 and 14 to identify Jerusalem as this place. One more verse and we're done. Luke 13. Luke 13:34. Now, remembering that Palm Sunday in Luke's gospel is recorded in chapter 19, we are now in Luke 13. In verse 31, same day there came, so this is way before Palm Sunday, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, "Get thee out and depart from here, for Herod will kill you." And he said, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, do curses today and tomorrow, and the third day I've finished. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perishes out of Jerusalem." He knew he was going to die at Jerusalem. He was riding there to die. But he knew something else. He was going to come back after he died. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Your house is left to you desolate. Merle Tenney, in his commentary on Luke, says this refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and the expulsion of the Jews under Hadrian in A.D. 135. They overthrew completely the Jewish commonwealth. And Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. You're going to kill me? You're going to reject me? This is the result. But notice, after their house is left desolate, "Verily I say to you, you shall not see me until the time come when you will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The best commentaries on Luke, and there's several, say this is the return of Christ at the end of history. In other words, he's not referring to Palm Sunday here, when they will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." He's referring to something after Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. There's going to be another time when it will be sung, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." If you go back to Psalm 118, that saying in verse, I think it's 26, is preceded by the statement of the stone that was rejected has become the head of the corner. J.C. Ryle said, "The triumphant entry into Jerusalem was a faint type, no doubt, of the honor which Christ will one day see in Jerusalem." Writing on this verse. So there's a prefiguring that Palm Sunday does of another coming to Jerusalem by our blessed and glorious Lord. Jesus came and they rejected him, they killed him, but he's coming again. And Palm Sunday is a day of prefiguring. There's another coming. And he won't be killed this time. He won't die this time. He will reign this time. Are you ready for his return? You know, there's different attitudes towards Jesus. There's those that praise him without knowing what they're doing. They're not apathetic. They're just misinformed and lost. There are others that are upset. The very thought of Jesus having anything in this world is to them the ultimate agony. They are demonic to the core. Some of them are religious people. But you didn't need to be in either of these groups to just be lost. You just don't care. You think you can safely ignore him and not bow the knee to him, not bow your heart to him. You're not praising him. You're not resenting him. You just don't care. Other things are more important to you. There's nothing more important than who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what he'll come to do. May God speak to your heart today. Draw you to the King who cares. Draw you to the King who died for you and rose again, that he can save you, prepare you for that second coming. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at today. Speak to our souls and hearts, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.